It'd be great if you could have your Bibles open at Job 28, and I'm going to pray as we look at this passage. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that there is real wisdom found within it. And Lord, we pray now as we look at this central part of this book in a way, in a sense, a really high point of the book. We pray that we would understand that true wisdom comes from you. And man's wisdom will always be falling short. And Lord, we pray that that would give us a greater confidence in your word, and we would give it the right place in all our deliberations, that that would be the place that we turn first. So Lord, be with us now as we look at your word, and indeed, may your spirit instruct us. Amen. Job's been at the center and really been the subject of a cosmic trial or test. But rather interestingly, there's a sense in which he's passed that with flying colors early on. We look early in the book in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we saw how Satan made an accusation against Job, but also something that was basically a slander of God's character. And it was this, that Job basically served God because he had it pretty good. God looked after him. So he served him for what he got out of it. And Satan's slander was really, if you take all those things away, then you'll find he very quickly changed his tune. Well, of course, God allows that. And Job passes. And so Satan comes again and says, well, actually, that wasn't a real test. Let's go further. If you affect his health, then when the rubber really hits the road, we'll see how he acts then. He'll curse you. Well, Job has passed again. And last week, we spent, as I said, a bit of a marathon. It was a bit of, I suppose, you know, it's a bit of a roller coaster ride in some ways, wasn't it? As we looked at Job's three friends and what they had to say about his situation. But the problem is this, isn't it? They're in the dark. Job's in the dark. He doesn't know why this is going on. He's in the dark. His friends have started initially by saying, you're suffering, Job, because of some sin. Now, it's quite interesting, isn't it? It's the way people often are when they argue. Eliphaz, for example, starts off quite sympathetic, but ends up distinctly unsympathetic. Job goes from being a good bloke who's helped people out to being, in Eliphaz's sort of view, almost, if you're reading it cold, one of the worst sinners that's ever graced God's earth. They're annoyed by Job because he is sticking his heels in. And let's be fair on Job. He hasn't actually said that he's perfect. One of Job's arguments has rather been, if I am being punished, then the punishment is disproportionate. But they're irritated by Job, and Job's irritated by them. He refers to them as miserable comforters. They refer to him, well, Bildad does, as a maggot and a worm. It gets pretty brutal and pretty nasty as the discussions go on. And then suddenly, almost dropped into Job's last speech, is chapter 28, which stands in a sense as a bit of an enigma. I don't know whether you've ever sat right the way through it, but if you've ever seen the film 2001, based on Arthur C. Clarke's book, you'll know that basically in that plot, it is the discovery of a giant monolith on the moon, which has been buried. And when it is uncovered by human beings exploring there, sends out some kind of signal that leads to a mission. Because the discoverer of this monolith, which they think has been left there by some alien race, doesn't actually answer any questions, does it? It throws up more questions. And so a mission is prepared to try and answer these questions. And if you understand what's happened by the end of the film, well, I have my theories, but in a sense, the end of the film throws up more questions. And so we have questions here. Job has questions. But one of the questions we have to ask when we look at chapter 28 is, who's speaking? Who is this? It seems to be in the middle of Job's speeches. But it's not in character with him, is it? Job is speaking, and just look at 27. As surely as the Lord lives, who has denied me justice? There's a sense in which he's quite hurt. He goes on, the Almighty has made me taste bitterness of soul. This doesn't quite seem like the kind of guy who's suddenly going to go into a discussion, a quite interestingly, quite well-structured and mannered discussion about where wisdom comes from. It's really not in that kind of mood. I think there's a hint that it's not him in chapter 29, where it says Job continued his discourse. Well, who else could it be? Is it one of the friends who suddenly decided they're going to have another go? Well, it doesn't really fit with them either, does it? Eliphaz, well, he was getting far too worked up at the end. He started sympathetic, but his general sort of mantra, if you like, has been, well, there must be something that you've done that's provoked God. So again, it's out of character with him. Doesn't seem to fit, does he? Zophar, again, is somewhat unsympathetic. It doesn't seem quite the right sort of style for him either. All I can say is Bildad would have had to have calmed down considerably to have delivered anything approaching this. As I said, he's almost reduced to main calling, isn't he? In chapter 25, how much less man who is but a maggot, the son of man who is only a worm. So it stands there a bit as an enigma, doesn't it? But here's what I think is going on here. We've had, as I termed them last week, or titled this sermon, dialogues which have been conducted in darkness. The problem with all the friends have said, and this is another reason why I don't think they're the people speaking in chapter 28, is that they feel they've got wisdom worked out, and it's very simple, and it's been coming backwards and forwards again. Job, the wicked get found out. God does not let them rest easy. That's the wisdom of the age. They kept on ploughing this far. There are actions and there are consequences. And the consequences of some sin of yours, whatever that is, are that you are now being punished. So they don't seem to fit with them. Because really, they don't know the background. And I think this is the thing. The person who has edited the book or written down the book has realised that we're perhaps a bit fatigued at this point. We need something else, don't we? We cannot continue in this way with Job and his friends back and forth the whole time. We need a breath of fresh air. We need an open window. I think that's what 28 is. We've had a lot of man's wisdom, but man's wisdom doesn't satisfy and it's fallen short. So what we now need is to define where real wisdom comes from. And that's going to be very, very important as we move towards the end of the book. In a sense, we're being prepared for what's going to happen next. But what does it actually say? Well, the first thing it says is this. It's a bit of a surprise. Man is a genius. He's really ingenious at what he can do. 28. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the furthest recesses of ore in the dark, blackest darkness. From where people dwell, he casts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from men, he dangles and sways. He's got the knowing of a lot of things. He's really capable. In a sense, this answer, you know, this basically answers Bildad's last glance, which has actually sort of demoted man. It's, you know, man is a maggot or worm. There's no nobility there. But this reinstates the fact that God has given man some nobility, a bit as I was saying in Psalm 8. And we do have to recognise that, don't we? Some of you know that my favourite Shakespearean play is Hamlet. What does Hamlet have to say in one of his reflective moments? What a piece of work is man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in action, how like an angel in apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. Now that's a quite interesting view, isn't it? And actually, this is what it's saying here. Man is capable. And it comes perhaps as a bit of a surprise, because I'd be tempted, if I was the author or editor of the book of Job, to put something in about man's foolishness at this point. Especially after we sort of suffered speech after speech that is not dealing with Job's questions or Job's situation. Job's friends mean well, don't they? But they've given answers where they don't actually have sufficient information. And it won't do. Point is this. Man is truly the head of creation. There's nothing else that can approach this in God's creation. Note he says, you see, the animals can't do this. Two are singled out, the falcon, the bird of prey, and the lion. I suppose that's the sort of sense is the bird of prey are often sort of the lord of the air in a sense. I remember some years ago when I was on a walking holiday, camping on the Isle of Skye, and we saw an eagle, and it's a majestic sight. And you know, when they spot their prey, they basically had it. They're down. There's nothing that they can't do in that sphere, but they can't do what man does. And a lion, for all its strength, cannot do the same as man. Man is industrious. Verses 3 points that out. Man puts an end to the darkness. And in 9 to 11, look what he does. He assorts the flinty rock. He lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through rocks. His eyes see all its treasures. He searches the source of rivers and brings hidden things to light. He mines and he draws out these precious stones. But, and it's a big but, he can't do everything. Verses 12 and 13. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Well, verse 13 basically says man falls short in this department. Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. And actually, if we've just ploughed through everything from chapter 2, verse 12 onwards, with all Job's conversations with his friends, we know that's the truth, don't we? We're not going to debate that too long, or if at all. But man, for all his ability, doesn't have all the answers. So man's a genius, but, second point, man is only a genius in his realm. As I said, Job's friends meant well, but they were dealing with insufficient knowledge, and therefore they gave insufficient advice. It fell short. And we see here, doesn't it? It makes the point in verses 12 to 14, it's hard to find real wisdom. When we get, man can't comprehend it, verse 13, as we saw, but verse 14, the deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. Here's the point. It can't easily be tracked down. It can't easily be found. It's valuable, but it cannot be brought with the finest gold. It's beyond price, really. It's a precious commodity, and then it goes into all these jewels and gold and all these precious stones. They can't buy wisdom. It can't be bought in the end. Their beauty and their finest, verse 19, cannot be compared to it. So it's really important, isn't it? His point is this, it's not found in the earth, is it? Verse 21 and 22. It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say only a rumour of it has reached our ears. And so man is a genius, but then there's a step further and he is out of his depth. And we'll see that very much as we come to the end of the book and as we start to deal with God's speeches to Job. Now, this is the point, isn't it? It's such a valuable commodity. It's hard to find. It's a valuable it's valuable and it must be found. You know, this is the essence of verse 15 through to verse 19. Wisdom is not found on this earth, as we just saw. Basically, what does it come down to in the end? We want answers, don't we? Verse 20 sums up our frustration at this point. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? We've been shown how valuable it is. We've been shown that man's wisdom falls short, man's knowledge falls short without it. We desperately need it. And this is really the crux of it, isn't it? In the end, only God understands it. In the end, wisdom is God's purpose. And it's part of his government, of his creation, isn't it? Verse 25. We're told in verse 23, God understands it. But it says this in verse 25, when he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, it's part of the creation, isn't it? And it's active within the creation. I'm hoping to do some work at the moment. I'm just judiciously looking around for the best deals on commentaries as I'm looking to do some work on the first part of Proverbs, Proverbs 1 to 9, where it deals with wisdom. Well, what does it say about wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8? Well, it says this, doesn't it? And this is interesting. Verse 22, the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before the deed of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. Now there's a lot of ways that the commentators interpret this passage. Some say it's messianic, it's pointing to Christ. I think there's elements of that there, but there are problems with that, which I'll go into when I preach it. So we have to be careful as to what we say. But one thing is very clear. This is wisdom's call. The voice here is wisdom speaking. And the point is this. In creation, in the work of God, there is wisdom and there is perfect wisdom. And that's perhaps the key thing we should take from it. It actually says as much. in the same chapter in verse 30. Wisdom speaking again. Then I was the craftsman at his side, that's the Lord's side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. And so that's interesting, isn't it? Because there's a sense there that it's being gifted to us. God gifts wisdom to us. Tori once wrote, wisdom is the shortest distance between God's word and God's will. That's a good quote, I think. I'm not sure I'd have held all of Tori's theological convictions, but I think he's hit the nail on the head very well there. Wisdom is the shortest distance between God's word and God's will. And basically, in the end, it's God's property and he grants it to whom he will. When we've been right through the arguments here and we've looked at wisdom, the Lord says to man, verse 28, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Now that's also a theme in Proverbs chapters 1 to 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's an important thing to remember. It is God that grants it. In the ESV, and I think this is very notable, the English Standard Version, when we get to chapter, this verse 28, it actually says, it's quite interesting how it's phrased, the Lord said to man, behold the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. Now, I think that's interesting because it's making the point, isn't it? It's a revelation. And God is the one who gives the revelation. Now, it's interesting. And it's interesting if it's written by the author of the book, how he's edited in at this point in Job's narrative. Because after we've been told that's where wisdom comes from, we notice more and more in 29 until Job finishes that he has now switched, I said this last week, he's now switched from talking to his friends. Perhaps that's not surprising. He wasn't getting very far with them, and I don't think he... I always feel for poor Job, doesn't he, at that point where he says, you know, he calls them miserable comforters. How you have helped the afflicted. The point is this, Job is looking to the Lord now and speaking to him. And I think this is interesting because in a sense we've got in this chapter now a signpost has fixed something in our mind. And it's this, we're not going to find the wisdom that's needed to resolve Job's issues in the human sphere. There'd be one last blast as we come across he's a young man, so he thinks he's got all the answers, Elihu. That's the arrogance of youth. How he said it with a straight face, but one, when he says, one that is perfect in wisdom stands among you, he literally has a high opinion of himself. Now, he comes out with some good things, but I think, again, there's something we're going to see, is this. That effectively we will be reminded once more that man's wisdom falls short. And then we get to God's speeches. So this is placed, I think, at a very, very important part of the book. We are being told that we won't find wisdom in the human sphere or the earthly sphere. Therefore, we need to look to God. And that's important. And that actually is a theme that's important for us to realise. I'm just going to end by reading from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, I'm just going to read verses 20 to 25, which I read out earlier. This is Paul talking about wisdom and, again, how man views it, but how God views it. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. We are to look to God for wisdom. There's a huge emphasis. I mean, I think one of the problems is if you want to look for the wisdom of the world, then you will look and find many different voices speaking. And people will come up with all kinds of ideas. But the point is this. Paul's making a powerful point by very much a Jewish mindset here. It's a sort of exaggerated form of teaching, saying it's not that he's saying God's foolish, far from it. But he's saying if you could imagine it, the foolishness of God would be so much greater than man's wisdom anyway. And it's, you can understand why he uses that term. Well, the cross looks, doesn't it, to be foolishness. To a Jew, we must have seemed immense foolishness. How can you be saved by something which was a symbol of God's curse? Well, as we know, it was necessary, wasn't it, for Christ to become a curse for us. God had it all worked out. And we need to look to God for wisdom. And actually, one of the messages we need to get out there is this. True wisdom is found in Jesus Christ. True wisdom is found there. You will find many conflicting voices in the world. But you only hear clarity if you look to the message of the cross, because there is no other way to be right and stand before a holy God. God has provided the wisdom and the solution through the cross. There's a sense, isn't there, that Job's questions of God are very much found in the message of God's redemption for mankind. And the point is this, if that was so for him, then as we know from Scripture, it's so for everyone else, because that's the only real wisdom that will save anyone. Let's pray.